Praise the Lord. Thank you, Vaughn and Melvin. It's a real blessing to hear those truths and be reminded of the simplicity and yet the profoundness of the salvation of the gospel. Though the phrase we sang, of all my works be thou the aim. And that's true. We want to remind you this morning to look afresh and anew to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to continue that encouragement as we go through the teaching here. Let's have a word of prayer together. Why don't you stand for change of position? And our Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning. And thank you for just the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his amazing testimony and example, and also the provision that we have of your grace that comes through him, through his death and resurrection. We thank you, Father. We bow with thankful hearts before you, desiring to just in a fresh and a new way recommit and consecrate our lives to you, Lord. To live for you and serve you with all of our strength and being. We pray that you help us to find the joy, the hope, and the joy that is in Christ and in surrendering our lives to you, Lord. Father, we pray that you give clarity of thought, and as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you just give clarity of thought and help us to understand the importance and the power of the truths of your word. Help us to have hearts that are open and willing to receive and allow you to plant these principles in our lives that we can live by them and show to the world the true salt and light of the gospel. We ask that we could have such hearts. We pray for broken hearts. We just acknowledge that we have all been broken by sin. We have all been affected. And we are all needy this morning. And we need your grace, and we need your power, and we need you, Lord, to write these truths upon our hearts so that we can live them for your glory and praise. And so we ask that you use this service, Lord, to bring healing to our brokenness, to bring strength and courage, to bring fresh vision and purpose in each of our lives. We pray you direct by your Spirit, and that your will be done. In the words that are spoken, may you be glorified. And we'll lift your name, we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, and we'll read this passage. We'll have some opening introductory comments and thoughts, and then we'd like to try to look at this passage and share several stories. And maybe you have a story that comes to mind yourself. Maybe we'll try to have opportunity for you to share in some of the application that the Bible gives to share a story. In response to that, if someone does, we'll try to give some opportunity to do that. These are hard to communicate with words in a way that they really stick in our minds and impact our lives. So I think stories are important for that and helping us, because we really do know what the Bible says about it. And that's not our problem. Our problem in this situation is not knowing what the Bible says, but it's knowing how to live it. At least it is for me. But let's read this passage here. It's interesting that this is in here. This is not taken from one of the Ten Commandments, per se, originally, what Jesus is bringing fuller understanding and clarity to. This is simply a part of the Old Testament law teaching that he's bringing a greater understanding and revelation to what God's heart is behind this. And it is one of the principles, one of the pillars of of truth that Christ gives in his teaching, that his kingdom will be established upon this truth, upon these pillars, and it'll be lived out by his people. I want to remind us that the teachings we're looking at here in Matthew 5, many Christians would not hold them as part of the gospel. They would say, well, the gospel is the story of how Jesus died for our sins, was made a sacrifice, was buried and raised again. That is the core of the gospel, there's no doubt. But I just want to remind us that I believe that the teachings of Jesus are part of the gospel. And the teachings we're looking at here are part of that. It's not just that we have the gospel plus these teachings, but that this is part of the gospel. And the gospel that we take to the world needs to include these teachings. Where that hasn't been the case, it's been very tragic in the wreckage that has been left behind in the wake of Christians is so horrendous and terrible, where they were given a part of the gospel, maybe even the core of the gospel, without the whole gospel. And their gospel that they were given didn't include some of these basic pillars and foundations of the kingdom of God and the teachings of Christ. And then it leaves a distorted concept and view of the true gospel. Now, if I can say that, let's read it here. Matthew 5, verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. And that's where we get the term non-resistance from. It comes from that little phrase right there. That ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. This is one of the deepest teachings of Christ that profoundly challenges me and all of humanity because of our brokenness through sin. This is not a natural response. This is the opposite of that. And this response does not come in the natural person or in natural strength and wisdom. It comes from God's power and spirit at work in our lives through the grace of God. This is a profound teaching. And we can have a negative view of what's termed as non-resistance. We can look at it in a negative sense, but my burden today in this morning, the teaching this morning, we want to look at the biblical foundation of it and share some stories. But then this evening at the hymn sing, I'd like to share a story of a man in a movement, of a man who committed to live out this principle. And he's established a movement based on this principle, and he was not a Christian, he was a Hindu. But he so caught a vision of the power of this simple truth, and he was influenced by this passage right here from the Sermon on the Mount, that he purposed to live it out. And it's just a profound testimony of the power of that, and we want to tell you that story tonight, all right, of that man in the movement that he started. It wasn't perfect, and like I said, he wasn't even a Christian. But it was a powerful movement that impacted not just one country or nation, but the whole world. Because they watched it. The whole world was watching what happens. So we want to look at this here. and we want to see it. So my burden in this morning and the story this evening is that we get a vision of the power and the potential that is given to us here. This is not just Jesus saying, yeah, now that you're my disciples, you're going to have to live a higher standard, and you're going to have to do this. You know, that's not how Jesus is giving it. He's giving us tremendous secret into a life of power, a life and a testimony that conquers and of overcoming, a life where there's potential to overcome evil and to conquer it, to power over that. And so that's what he's giving us. It's not just, oh, yes, we have to do this. Yeah, we're Mennonites or Christians, and we believe in non-resistance. We don't join the military or become part of the judicial system or the law enforcement in our country. And that certainly includes that. This teaching here certainly includes not becoming actively involved in the judicial system of the earthly kingdom, the military, law enforcement, and all that, because you couldn't be obedient to these verses, this passage, this teaching, and filling one of those places of service in the natural government or the government of this world. But it means more than that. It means more than we don't just do that. It means this here is a call. This is not just to be a point in our creed, the creed of our faith that says, yep, Jesus said that, we believe it. It needs to be that. It needs to be in our creed. But this principle that Jesus gives here, it must be lived out. It's not just to be in our creed, but it has to affect our conduct. And it's that way with all of his teachings. But this is not just something we can ascribe to, and that we didn't get it. If that's the case, we didn't get it at all. And sadly, we know of people who don't go to war, but they have no qualms with being at odds with one another in the church, or broken relationships in business or in the community. And yet they would not, we have this belief in our creed that we don't go to war, we don't kill someone or retaliate or hurt someone, but yet the spirit by which we live in our homes and in our communities, there can be this fighting spirit that is there. And you can't live out this teaching that way. It has to be lived out. It has to be part of our conduct. How am I doing? How are we doing? Do I live this way? And I think of the quote, you've heard me say it before, but my favorite quote from the early Christian writings is given. It just says this. It says, among us you will find uneducated persons, craftsmen, and old women. If some are unable in words to prove the benefit of our teachings, they might not be able to tell you all the words and the reasons and why this is in our creed and why this is in our statement of faith, why this is what we teach. They might not be able to explain all that to you in words. Their very deeds demonstrate the benefit arising from their firm belief that our teachings are true. Rather than rehearsing speeches, they practice good works. When struck, they do not strike back. When robbed, they do not go to the law. They give to those who ask of them, and they love their neighbors as themselves. So what would we rather have? Would we rather have all the right doctrine? Right doctrine is important, but would we rather have this all in a nice doctrine that we believe this, or would we rather just see it lived out? This is not something you can believe without living. If we don't live it, we don't really believe it. It's a challenge to me. This is a call to a way of life. It affects every aspect of our lives and in our relationships. And if it doesn't, then we're not living it out. I can see how big I really am by how I respond to the people who hurt me or don't appreciate me or mistreat me. That's a somewhat my response to people that hurt me or misunderstand me or don't appreciate me. My response to that, not just my words, my actions, but the attitude of my heart towards people like that shows me how big I really am, how proud I really am, how selfish I really am. That's what it shows me. It don't show how bad that person is as much as it shows me who I am in that moment, in the attitude of my responses, my attitude show how what I think of myself and how I look at myself. And this is exactly why we as Christians struggle to live out this teaching. We're not small enough. But I want to encourage us again, this is not a position of weakness where we just stand by and let evil happen and we don't do anything about it. That's not what Jesus is teaching. He's not saying don't do anything about evil. He's saying overcome it. The way he overcame it. You overcome it by responding with good, responding in righteousness. You overcome evil through the power of good. You don't just stand by and let it happen. I forget the name of the man. He preached a very stirring message called Getting in the Way of Evil. It was a stirring message. It's a challenge and a rebuke to pacifist Christianity that knows, that doesn't do anything about the lost and the evil that's in the world. And I appreciated that. So this is not a call to pacifist I don't do anything. It's a call to active engagement. But we don't fight evil with evil or carnality with our own flesh, but we fight it with the Spirit of God and with the goodness of God. So there's a response that is very important, our response. And we'll look at four applications that he gives here. Something good is always done in response to the evil. There's always a good response, and I want to focus on that aspect in the message this morning. The teaching, I want to focus not so much on what was done that was evil, but the goodness of the response in return. In all four applications, Jesus is teaching his followers to respond good to evil. Don't just stand by and let it happen, but actually actively engage it, but do it with goodness. It's very powerful. When you or I are mistreated or taken advantage of, and we respond to that evil with good, with complete forgiveness in our hearts, that's a powerful story. I simply did a search on the internet of stories of returning good for evil. I was just curious. Stories of returning good for evil. And there's a few stories that came up, but one of those that came up was the nickel mine shooting in Pennsylvania. That story is there. So if someone goes in anywhere in the world and puts that search in the whole World Wide Web of a story about returning good for evil, this comes up. It's an amazing thing. What happened there in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania? The whole world watched that. The internet even notes it, even today, as one of the outstanding stories of goodness returned for evil. The man went in a schoolroom there and killed those schoolgirls, then took his own life. And the response to those families, those Amish families, responded by publicly and personally forgiving this man's wife and family. He had a wife and a child, I think. But they personally forgave them. The story is said there on the internet that one of the fathers of the girls that was killed embraced the father of the man who killed his daughter. And they embraced and wept for an hour together. Some of those Amish went to his funeral, this man who killed their children. And one of the Amish families invited his wife to their daughter's funeral. In Pennsylvania, the Amish do it. You're invited to the funeral. But anyway, the world is still noting that response. It's a very evil, wicked thing that happened there. So terrible, so sad. But praise God, we don't know where these people were in their understanding of the simplicity of the gospel, but somehow they had some sense of a concept of this truth in the gospel, and they committed to respond that way. Isn't that amazing? And the world still can look that story up and read about it, and they don't understand it. They're amazed by it. To overcome evil with good. This is the power. This is the way of power. This is the way of salt and light. Jesus shines brighter, we sang this morning, than all the angels in the sky. And the reason that is because he lived out these principles. That's why his life shines so powerful. He lived out the character, the true character of God. He showed us this principle. He lived it out. That's why and reason his life shone so brightly. This is the way of Christ. This is how he overcame. I so appreciate that verse in Matthew, I think, is it 14 or 16, LaVon? It says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And we just stop and think about that. That's how he overcame. He didn't overcome the world by arming his disciples and giving them the most updated technology and weaponry and how to use it. He overcame the world by giving his life for it. He overcame the evil of the world by bringing grace into it and love. And so can we. Praise God. It's the way of Christ. Satan inflicted all kinds of evil upon him. And this evil was inflicted upon him, and he bore it patiently to the cross and died. But it wasn't the end of the story, because that's not how it works. It may, just like those girls at the Nicomayan shooting, it wasn't over then. That wasn't the end of the story. It was, and that's how it is in the way of the cross, in the way of Christ. It wasn't over when they put him in the grave. Let's look at this. Let's look at verse 38. I have too many things here to share, too many notes, and too many thoughts. I want to keep this fairly brief on this verse, but first we want to look at the Old Testament law. And we want to note here that this was a justice system in the Old Testament. The justice system was based upon this concept of return evil for evil, in a sense. That's what this was based on. We see it in Exodus 21. Keep your finger here, but we'll read this passage. I think it's good to read it in maybe two passages from the Old Testament to try to understand. Jesus is saying it was said, you know, eye for an eye. Let's look at that. Tooth for a tooth. And see, this is how the judicial system of the Old Testament worked. But it was an improvement. My encouragement here is that this was an improvement for what it was for many nations around Israel, and even some today, the judicial system that God implemented here and the standard of judgment. In Exodus 21, verse 22, reading down through verse 25. Verse 22. Exodus 21, 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. I think we'll stop there. And so it's implemented there. Now, one thing we want to note here, it does say that he, as the husband will lay upon him, but it says he shall pay as the judges determine. And so here what it's taking justice out of the hands of the individual person, and it's giving it to a congregation or a group of people and to the judges that govern that people. It sounds harsh to us. It sounds harsh to us, but this is a step up from most nations. For most nations, someone was hurt or injured, and then the response was revenge, personal revenge. So you inflict a hurt or a casualty, the response is personal revenge. That's how it was meted out, or private revenge. And so we see here that the judges and the congregation administered the punishment, and not just the one who was injured deciding what's going to happen, but someone else who has an understanding of the law of God and the teaching of God is to help bring justice and to convey what the punishment will be. It won't just be the individual that suffered the loss and he'll decide, you know, what will happen, but the judge, the congregation and the judges. When the injured party or person determines the punishment, it usually isn't good, and it turns into revenge. And this happens, that's why you have some family feuds and bad feelings that have developed over the years and been unresolved for years, especially was it the Hatfields and the McCoys, whatever? You know, they killed one of their men, and so they killed two of theirs, and then they, you know, just always this revenge. There was no true justice that happened, and no submission to a congregation or a group of judges that sat in judgment and said, this is the judgment, and now justice has been given. And so that's what we see God happening that. So we see somewhat of a system of justice put in place here. Also, let's turn to Leviticus 24. I want to bring one other point out of this system of justice. There's more that we could share, I'm sure, but there's two here we want to note. That it was an improvement from just letting it up to private revenge or personal revenge. Leviticus 24, verse 17. Leviticus 24, 17 down through 22. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth the beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. Ye shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for the one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. And so, the other point we want to look at in this Old Testament standard of judgment and justice is that the punishment to be meted out was to be no greater than the crime itself. This was also an improvement. In many nations then, and even some still today, the punishment is more severe than the crime. And they're doing that intentionally. They want to leave an impression. So they want to stop, you know, they want to stop stealing, for instance. So the crime for stealing in some countries, even today, I think in Saudi Arabia and some of those countries, the crime for stealing is they'll cut off your hand. I don't know if it's the first time you steal or if you do a few times. So the crime is not just that you return what you gave times fourfold, I think is what it was in the Old Testament. You kind of restored it fourfold, you gave back. But the crime is actually intensified that if you steal something, they're going to chop off your hand. And that is this system is better than that. I'm sorry. I think it is. So that's an example. So we see here that the justice that, or the punishment that was meted out could not exceed the crime. And that can happen. You can have, I think of one example in Ghana, West Africa. So the man was driving a semi, and his semi was too loaded down, but the brakes were bad. There's no doubt. But he was coming down a hill, and he couldn't stop. And here was a lorry of people. And he tried to stop, but he couldn't. He didn't have brakes. And in the middle of that, some people got killed. But that man will not survive. He has to run. As soon as that accident is over, he has to try to get away. And he has to try to run to the police just for protection. Because if you kill someone like that, even though it was an accident, his brakes went out, he's responsible. And it may happen that way even in the States. But at least there's a fair trial given. Here, the people will take it in their own hands and there will not be, they'll kill him. That's not very appealing either. So here in the Old Testament, this was supposed to be done before a congregation and judges, and they were supposed to give out the punishment. So we see that this was an improvement. I think of a story when we've stopped at Boot Hill Cemetery in Arizona years ago, and there was one of the gravestones said, whatever his name was, who's buried there, but said, sorry, we hung the wrong man. We found out too late. That's not very nice justice system, is it? If it still happens today, even in all the improvements of all that. So the code of justice that God implemented here in this system for his people in the Old Testament, he wanted justice. He wanted judgment to be done in justice, both. He was a God of judgment and justice. And that is one of the predominant attributes of God in the Old Testament as a God of judgment and a God of justice. They're both there together, and he wants to keep that together. And yet, even in the middle of that, we see that God's heart, even, and through the Old Testament, like it says in Micah 7:18, it says he delighteth in mercy. And we see that in many of the Psalms that magnify God's mercy. We see the example of Joseph who forgave his brothers. Powerful. That's a New Testament, quote, New Testament concept. That's what we're talking about today that Jesus taught. But Joseph lived it out in a powerful way. David, there's a sense where David did that. Twice he could have killed Saul when Saul was pursuing him. Saul was pursuing him to take his own life, to take David's life. Twice David would refrain from taking Saul's life. He said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. I will not avenge myself. And so we see there this concept that he would not return evil for evil to Saul. We see it there in the Old Testament. We see a God who delights in mercy, a God who his mercy is magnified many, many times through the Old Testament. We see it even in the law. In Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5, you don't turn there. It says, I have it wrote here. It says, if thou meet thy enemy's ox or his ass or his donkey, if you meet his ox or his donkey going astray, you meet your enemy's donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Wow. That's interesting. If you see the donkey or the ass of him that hateth thee, and that donkey is lying under his burden, he can't get up. The burden's on him there and he can't go anymore. He said, and you should forbear to help him. He says, thou shalt surely help him. You should help your enemy's donkey. The one who hates you, you see his donkey overloaded, you go help him. You help that donkey out. You help. So that concept is also taught in the Old Testament, to return good for evil. It is in the law there, and it's definitely in different examples in the Old Testament. In Romans 12:20, where it talks there about, if thine enemy be hungry, feed him, that's taken from Proverbs. Proverbs 25:21-22, it says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. That promise is not, I don't think, is carried over in the passage in Romans 20, but it is in Proverbs 25 in this passage. It says, you do that, and the Lord will reward you. The Lord will take care of you. So we see it there in the Old Testament. But that's just a kind of a rundown, quick rundown of some thoughts from what it says, ye have heard that hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what the law said. And there was a system of justice and judgment and justice there. But Jesus is saying now to his followers in verse 39, but I say unto you. Now, evil for good is injustice. I should write this all up. But evil for good is injustice. Evil for evil is a sense. There's a sense of judgment and justice there. There's a sense of vengeance there when you return evil for evil. But the motivation of that is fear. The motivation that keeps this man from stealing in Saudi Arabia is probably intensified by the fear of losing his hand, but it is a motive of fear. And the fear has its proper purpose. I'm not minimizing the importance of fear. Fear of God, fear of keeping his commandments, fear of disobeying God. Fear is a motivator. It's an important motivator. And yet, I want to say that there's another motivator that God is calling us to, and that is to return good for evil is the way to overcome evil, and the motivation there is love. To return good for evil is a motivation of love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So Jesus is opening up this teaching in his passage here, this passage, and he's helping us to understand the application, the understanding of this teaching in the Bible. So we see here the law of Christ is to overcome evil with good. I think we should read a parallel passage here. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. This is a parallel passage to what we're looking at in Matthew 5. I think it's important to see it. And I won't comment much from this, but I want you to, let's hold them up together at least for a few moments. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. And then we'll be spending most of the rest of our time there in Matthew 5. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other, and him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And so here he's clearly acknowledging that he's calling his disciples to a higher standard than what the common expectation is. If you do good to the people that do good to you, that don't take grace. That don't take any extra grace. Nothing exceptional about that. Sinners can do that. Verse 34, and if ye lend to them whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. So here's that's a parallel passage to, it's a few more verses than what we have here in Matthew 5. But I wanted just to read that and then also remind you that Romans 12:21 says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So I want to talk for just a few minutes about the theological foundation of this teaching. I think it's important. It has a biblical foundation. I'm not going to turn to verses, so to speak. We could in passages, but just to take our minds through some of the foundation, the theological foundation of this teaching. It has that. It's very clear in the scriptures. The first I'd like to mention is that it rightly represents God as our Father. And that's in verse 45 of Matthew 5, as you look down a few verses. It says, "This is how we should live, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." And so the one foundational, biblical foundation that this teaching is established on is that it's the character of who God is. He's a good God. He is a God of justice and judgment, but he's a God of mercy and goodness. He's just a very good God. And he wants the world to know him this way. He wants the world to know him in his goodness. And yes, they do receive the sunshine and the rain, but he wants his children to show forth his goodness to the world and to conquer evil through goodness. So it's based on the character of God. That's the foundation, one of the foundations. It's the example of Christ. He said, "I always do and say what my Father wants me to say. As you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So it's the character of God exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ in his life and ministry. Like the hymn says that we sing, "This will proclaim how bright and fair the precepts of the gospel are. In God himself, the Lord of the God of love, his own resemblance will prove." So it's the children of God will have the character and spirit of their Father. That's one of the theological foundations of this teaching. Now that's a lot more could be said on that, but that's one. Secondly, it's another foundation for it biblically. It's based on trust in God. It's a life of faith and trust in him. It's trusting God that God is sovereign. That means he's completely and totally in control, ultimate control of the universe and what happens. And he has all wisdom and power. He is sovereign. He knows and is in control of that. Nothing will happen to me that is not permitted by God. He will take care of me. So this is based on trust, simple trust in God. I belong to him. If I belong to him, I don't have to fight for myself. I don't have to give vengeance of myself. Vengeance is mine, the Lord said. I will repay. And we will know that the vengeance that he administrates, the vengeance that God administrates, the justice that he brings or the judgment that he gives to the situation will be right. Mine will probably be tainted by my own feelings, my own ideas, my own concepts. But when God does it, it'll be right. And so this is the foundation of this is simple trust in God. Jesus stood in front of Pilate, and Pilate was telling him, because he was trying to get him to talk, and Jesus was quiet, and Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have the power to release you or the power to crucify you?" And you know what Jesus said? He said, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given to thee from above." You're not in control here. God's in control. I'm here because my Father has me here. And it's okay. It's not easy. It's not easy, but it's okay. And so, just that trust in God, that's a foundational principle behind this response, returning good for evil. Watchman Nee was a Chinese Christian in the house church movement in the early 1900s, 1920s. But he has some powerful stories in his life of how he returned good for evil or chose to suffer patiently and quietly. One of his theme verses for his life that he chose to live by was, I think it's in Proverbs 16:8 maybe, but it says, "If a man's ways please the Lord, he will make even his enemies to be at peace with him." That's a challenge. So if his enemies are attacking him, he would say, evidently something's wrong with me. And that's a challenge, okay? But he chose to live that way, to trust God. absolute trust in God. And when he was maligned, sometimes even publicly in the newspapers, he chose to not defend himself, but to be quiet and to wait on God to vindicate him. And God did. He doesn't always for everyone until it's too late. So this is some of the theological foundations is the sovereignty of God and faith and trust in God for this teaching right here, that we don't retaliate. We don't return evil for evil, but we can respond with goodness in the face of evil. And the third foundation is, I've already alluded to it, but I want to mention it again because it's so important. It's the only way to conquer evil. The only way to conquer evil is through goodness. Justice and judgment can hold it down, suppress it, and subdue it. But justice, judgment cannot overcome evil. It can instruct people, and you find that even in the judicial system of our country and many countries in the world. I don't know what it is, but 70, 75% of the men who spend time incarcerated eventually and get out eventually go back in there. I talked to one this week. He said he was in there 18 years. He said he's an ordained pastor. That was shocking. But he had very much had the attitude that I have it all. I'm fine. I have got this. I got it. He said I was in for 18 years. I got out for a little bit of time, and he said I did a misdemeanor, and I'm right back in for 3 years. And I thought, wow, what a testimony. But the judgment, the judicial system, even though the prison, he went to prison for the right purposes, I'm not saying that was wrong or anything, that judicial system cannot change that man. He cannot change his heart. It's only repentance and faith towards God. It's only a sense of goodness coming into his life from somewhere else that will actually change that person. And so justice and judgment is powerful. We're not minimizing that. It cannot, in a sense, overcome evil. Darkness cannot overcome darkness. It won't work. You can't do it. The only way to overcome darkness is to have light. I don't quite remember this quote as it was given, but Abraham Lincoln said something like this. He says, he asked it as a question, is not to make my enemies my friends a way to conquer them? Yeah, that's one way to conquer people. That's what God did. To have enemies and to make those enemies my friends, you've conquered them. Your goodness has overcome and conquered them. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us while we were still enemies. Christ came to die for us while we were still his enemies. And God has overcame the evil in our lives through the goodness that he has brought into the world. Does that make sense? Are you with me? The only way to overcome evil is through goodness. You cannot fight evil with evil, carnality with carnality, flesh with flesh, and overcome it. I mean, you can, you know, if you have superior forces, but you don't overcome it. You can maybe subdue it. You can maybe hold it down. You can maybe something. Napoleon found that out. He tried to conquer the world by force, other than love and goodness. He tried to conquer the world by force. He got a long ways, but he really failed miserably. And we could look at some of his quotes later in life as he was reflecting back over his life. But he was an amazing general. He didn't lose that many battles. And he could lead his men straight into the battle. They would willingly die for him. When he said, when I was with them. But he was amazed at the kingdom of Jesus Christ that was built not on that kind of force, but on the power of love. And how today, centuries after Christ has lived in the flesh, there are still thousands of people would be willing to give their life for him, millions. Hitler found the same thing. He tried to conquer the world by force, other than love and goodness. It didn't work. If we're going to conquer or overcome evil, It'll only happen through goodness. We have to remember that. And so it's not just a defensive thing that we do, that we are pacifists and we don't resist evil, but it's an offensive thing. It's the way that we are called as Christians to conquer, to overcome through the goodness of God and the love of God in our hearts. I like that, what Abraham Lincoln said. If he's my enemy and I make him my friend, I've conquered him. He don't know it and I don't know it, and we don't look at each other that way, but we won. It was conquered, victory. And that's how God has conquered our hearts, by giving his Son, by the goodness of God, bringing salvation into the world, the grace of God. One of the early Christians said, fire is not quenched by adding more fire. Fire is quenched by water. It takes in something else. Now let's look at these four applications that we have here about overcoming evil with good. We'll start in verse 39. 39, it says, whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And so I want to look at this application as turning the other cheek. We were not focusing on what was done to me, but my response to what was done, the goodness that I can return. This literally means, the word smite there is to slap with the palm of the hand. So it literally has the picture of a literal physical, somebody hitting you physically. If somebody hits you physically, you don't return the blow, but you turn the other cheek. You make yourself vulnerable. There's a lot could be said in that. This includes other pain that is inflicted. It's not just a slap on the cheek. We don't face that too readily, but we may face an insult. We may face a word that was spoken that hurt, or maybe a word that was not spoken. Maybe it was silence, and that can hurt. But we face insults. We face hurts. We face disappointments with each other and in our relationships. It includes that, whether physically, verbally, or even silently. Something happened specifically so we would feel it. And we know why. And we know it happened. It says, turn the other cheek. You can't do that without forgiving the person. So immediately there's a choice you make. There's a specific choice. What am I going to do? Somebody just threw some mud at me. I always remember what Roman Kaufman liked to say. He said, when I'm throwing mud, I'm losing ground. I like that. And so somebody just threw some mud at me. What am I going to do with that? Am I going to bend down, pick it up, and throw it back? Am I just going to wipe it off quietly, kindly, smile, and pray for them? What is my response? This is very practical. It has to be practical. It comes down to where we live. Maybe you have a story here. There's a lot of stories we could share about returning good for evil, on like turning the other cheek. And some of us have stories of things happening in our own life, I trust so, where we were able to do that by the grace of God. Maybe you have a story. Think about it. In the middle of that, I want to tell you about the two of the little girls at Nickel Mines, the two sisters. When these girls figured out what was going to happen, that this man was planning to kill some of them, these two girls volunteered that he would kill them and let the rest go. Would my children do that? And why did those two children do that? That sounds, there wasn't a lot, I don't know where the fear was. These two little girls, 9, 10, 11 years old, saying, hey, you want to do something bad here. My sister and I, just kill us, let the rest go, please. That would sure be a beautiful spirit in a home, wouldn't it? That would be a beautiful spirit in my home. That would be a beautiful spirit in the church. We'll take the loss. Let the rest go. I'll gladly take it. That's not a natural response. How are we doing in that? How are we doing in this in business? It's real. It's a challenge. I'm not here to condemn, criticize anyone. And you shouldn't be either. Our desire as we look through this is to challenge our own hearts, the attitude of our own lives, in the spirit by which we live personally. So we're not here to use this measuring stick against other people this morning, as much as we are just to use it against our own life. How am I doing? How am I doing with that? How do I receive it at home? You know, sometimes when it's someone works close to us, we can. I'm embarrassed. I'm 44 years old, but I can still pout a little bit when it don't quite go my way, and I can get quiet. And these things ought not so to be. Lord, help us. Does someone have a story you want to share about that? I don't want to take a long time. Something comes to mind you want to share. Someone hits you on the one cheek, turn the other cheek. There's a lot of stories in history we could talk about. I have a few wrote down here. But it's very powerful. It's a powerful thing, powerful way to live. It takes God's grace to do that. But there has to be that vision in my heart to say that's what I want. And to make the choice to respond that way. Yes, who has their... Where's the mic? Mose? Or who are you pointing at? Go ahead. Yeah, share a story. We'll take a minute or two. It'll be a blessing. When you think of that, this specifically, someone that, you know, go ahead.
This might not apply, and I just thought of it. This might be a little bit on the other side of, I think of Pilgrim's Progress, the two white ones. They were mudslingers, and I had to think, okay, someone's throwing mud, and if I'm throwing mud to someone, this was on the white, on the person's in white, but it didn't stick.
Good.
It didn't stick. There was no. There was this argument. So I was a direct hit. So where's the stain? There's no stain on him. And so I think in this whole thing is I just made me think of that. That if there's mud that's slung for our own lives, making sure that that's not good. Sticking. But then obviously not throw it either.
Thank you, brother. Later here toward the end that. What is my capacity to love others, even those who hurt and take advantage of me? What is my capacity? And I think that's what you're referring to. If I have that capacity, if that resource is there, then if I'm living that way, the grace of God is there, then it doesn't stick. That's very good. But to have that kind of that's a small person, Brother Mose. It takes a little person. To not have the mud stick. And I haven't always done very well with that. Okay, verse 40 says, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. So the good response here we want to focus on is let him have thy cloak also. Something happened. Someone took something from me. Or they're wanting to take something from me. The Bible, Jesus is saying, give them more than they're asking for. Don't just give them what they're asking for, give them more than they're asking for. Coat and cloak are only examples. Tertullian, early Christian, said, he who does not fear to lose his possessions does not find it burdensome to give. He that does not fear to lose his possessions doesn't find it burdensome to give. Interesting quote. But here's someone that's trying to take something from me, or is taking something from me. Jesus is saying, when they do that to you, give them more than they ask for. Now, I want to say something here. I've seen this done, and I'm thankful. But there's times I've seen this happen where it was done in the letter of the word, but not in the spirit of Jesus. And the people actually said, so you want that? Well, I'll just take that too. I mean, that was the attitude. But there was not the Spirit of Jesus. So let's be careful with it. I don't want to be critical, but let's be careful. Because the reason I know that is there was murmuring and complaining afterwards by those who did it. So beware of our attitude. But somebody wants to take something from me, Jesus is saying, give more than they're asking for. It's a challenge, isn't it? We need to be aware of our attitude. What does that mean for if you're in business and with checks that bounce and payments that aren't made and all that? I don't have all those answers for you today. I'll just be honest. But I say we should prayerfully consider what Jesus teaches here. And we should pray about that and make our decisions carefully. And make sure that we bring resolve in our hearts. Okay? So if you choose not to pursue that and get that money, make sure it's resolved in your heart. Because if it's not resolved in your heart, there can be bitterness there. And that's not going to help you or the person. So if you choose to forgive someone a debt or whatever, you choose to do that, then let it go. Resolve it in your heart. I'm not saying telling you how you do that exactly in every situation, but Jesus taught it here. It's very simple. It's very profound. But it's not easy always to make those applications, and I recognize that. And this teaching is not intended to condemn anyone, to criticize, but to encourage us in the power of goodness to overcome evil. I think of this story. Does someone here have a story you want to share? You can think about it. I'll give you a chance in just a minute. I think I wasn't quite sure in which one of these to put this in, but I put it in here. And that was the story of Dirk Willems. You all know that story. I read it this morning again. It's very brief in the Martyr's Mirror, but he was literally being chased by the thief catcher. He was an Anabaptist. And the thief catcher was chasing him on foot to catch him, to bring him to trial, which would have been death, and eventually it was death. And they crossed a canal or a stream there or something that had a thin layer of ice on it. And Dirk crossed safely, but the thief catcher fell in. And then Dirk Willems turned around and helped the thief catcher get out. Saved his life. Saved the thief catcher's life. And gave his own life for that. That's a powerful story. That's a very powerful story of overcoming evil with good. We still talk about that. We have the picture. All you see is the picture and you know the story. It's an amazing story. In the story of my life and your life probably won't be that profound or that grand. And if we knew it could be, we probably would do the right thing easier. But it's those hidden ways that we respond that nobody will really know about but God. That's harder to do. It's harder to live out that principle. Is that right? I think I find it that way. Does someone else have a story you want to share? If someone took something from someone and he gave him, yes, John. John, take a mic to him. Thank you. We'll just take a minute or two.
Yeah, so years ago when we was in Michigan, I was working on a house and I had my wallet laying there on the counter and a man stopped in there and took it. And before that, town officer come down and seen me, and he says, have you ever had any problems here? I said, no. Are people taking things? I said, no. He says, well, if you do, please let me know. So there I was. He took my wallet. I was pretty sure I knew who it was. He stopped in there to ask me if I wanted to sell some pipes that was laying out there. But anyhow, I don't think I handled that right. When I think of that wallet versus that nickel mines, I was sitting here thinking about that. I did turn them in. I should have prayed for him that despitefully use you. It was really amazing what happened. I had just cashed a check and there's quite a bit of money in there, my cards, and of course that all puts pressure on it. Mm-hmm. But the cops found him that night. He handed over the wallet, and he told the cops, he said, "I just took out what I needed to pay for my alternator I needed for my truck." And I wished I would have went down, and they had him locked up because he had been in trouble before, but I wished I would have went down and talked to him and offered him, you know, more. But it's just a lot of flesh there. It just, I think I really messed that one up. So, yeah, just a little short story.
Thank you, John. I don't know that you really messed it up. There's no criticism here. I think it's something we learn in going forward, and I think it would have been good to go visit him, but I don't know. I don't have all those answers. Totally wrong. I want to be clear on that. But thank you for being willing to share the story. That's a blessing. Those are real life things. Thank you, brother. When I asked the children at home of a story about returning good for evil, they mentioned Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliott went back to the Alka Indians to reach them with the gospel. Rachel was Nate Saint's sister, and Elizabeth was Jim Elliott's wife, and both of those men were killed by the Alka Indians. Was it 1956, maybe? I thought that was an interesting, you know, a lot of you know the story. Those two women went down to live among those headhunters and to take the gospel to them, and eventually a number of them came to the Lord. All right, the third application we have is of overcoming evil with good. In verse 41, it says, "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." Go the second mile. So here's the good response to evil. When you're in here, it's not, we are to willingly submit not only to blows and to loss of property, but also to forced servitude. That's an interesting thing, but to forced servitude. If someone compels thee to go with him a mile, go with him too. And that's a challenging thing here. Go the extra distance, we could say. Irenaeus, an early Christian, says, "Jesus says, if anyone compels you to go a mile, go with him too. This is so that you will not follow him as a slave, but as a free man." I think that's good. Think of that. So he says, you're going to go a mile with me, and you chose in your heart, I'm going to go too. And so now you're following him on your choice, not his demand. Does that make sense? He says, so you're following him as a free man and not as a slave. I thought that was an interesting observation. "In this manner, you show yourself to be kindly disposed in all things. You make yourself useful to your neighbor. You disregard his malicious intentions." This is still from an early Christian, Irenaeus. "You make yourself useful. You disregard his malicious intentions and instead perform your good services willingly. This way you make yourself like the Father, who makes his Son to rise upon the evil and the good and sends rain upon the just and the unjust. As I have already observed, all these precepts were not the injunctions of one doing away with the law, but one fulfilling, extending, and widening it." So he's just expanding the law. Go the extra distance. Isabel Kuhn has a little book called Second Mile People. Some of you might have it, but it's one of my wife's favorite books. It's a really beautiful thought, Second Mile People. And some of you might have heard this, but I have the permission to share it today. And I'll just share this story with you. I think Dale might have referenced it once here at a men's conference or something, but I remembered it. And so I asked him about it yesterday. But Dale Heise shared this story. In Costa Rica there, they had, I think it was 6 or 8 heifers that were prime age, just ready to be bred and then brought into the milking cycle, have their calf and be brought in. They had these nice Jersey heifers, calves, 6 or 8 of them, I don't remember, on their farm there in Costa Rica. And they turned up missing. They must have all been together in a pen or something, but they turned up missing, and they knew who had taken them. There was a man that lived up the mountain about 2 miles up the mountain. That man had taken them, and they saw his Jersey heifers in that man's field. Well, how's he going to respond to that? So they knew they were up there, and they knew this man had taken them. Well, one day, the gate must have been open, left open up there, or the fence broke down or something, and these heifers' calves got out, and they all came back to Dale's farm. And so now they're in his barnyard. They're back in his barnyard. And Suzanne was in the house, and she heard this commotion. She heard someone hollering, and she heard the cows bellowing, and she was, heard this commotion out there. And so she went out to see. And here this man was trying to get them back out of their barnyard and back up to his farm, like they were his. And guess what Suzanne did? She helped him. She helped him chase him out up the road so he could take him back to his farm. I think that's going the second mile. Second mile. You can't do that if your focus is on... I can't do that if my focus is on my loss. My focus has to be on something else. That's a challenge to me. What if we live that way? What if I would go the second mile at work? My testimony at work would be, he goes the second mile. You ask something of him, you can know it'll be done right, on time, cheerfully. What about at home? Do I willingly and cheerfully serve others? Do I do it cheerfully and willingly? Go the second mile. Goodness that overcomes evil. A light that shines into the darkness of this world. And let's look at the last application. Verse 42. Go give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Those are challenging words. Those are not easy to know what to do with all those. The Didache, that was a compilation of the apostles' doctrines and teachings in the real early Christian teachings. It says that you shall not hesitate to give, nor complain when you give, for you shall know the one who rewards your giving. You shall not turn away from one who is in need. Instead, you shall share all things with your brother and not say that such things are your own. For if you are partakers in things that are eternal, how much more so in things that are temporary? Barnabas writes, do not hesitate to give, nor complain when you do so. Give to everyone who asks of you, and you will know who the good rewarder is. The good rewarder is. What about the unworthy? You know, in the first three applications, the people were not deserving. The one who hits you on the right side, you're supposed to turn the other cheek. They're not worthy of that. Neither are the other two that we mentioned. They're not worthy of it. What about this person? And here's another early Christian writing. Hermas, he wrote very early. He says, freely give to all the needy, not hesitating as to whom you are to give or not to give. Give to all. For God wishes his gifts to be shared among all. Those who receive will render an account to God for what they have received. He say, you give to the needs, and they'll answer to God whether they needed it or what they did with it. The needy who receive will not be condemned, but those who receive on false pretenses will suffer punishment. Yet he who gives is guiltless. That's what he said. Clement of Alexandria said, do not try to judge who is worthy or who is unworthy, for it is possible that you may be mistaken in your opinion. As in the uncertainty of ignorance, it is better to do good to the undeserving for the sake of the deserving than by guarding against those who are less good to fail to provide for the good. By being sparing and trying to test who deserves or receives or not, you may neglect some of those who are loved by God. And now just to maybe bring some balance, Clement of Alexandria also said, alms are to be given, but fittingly, using judgment. That way we may obtain a reward from the Most High. Woe to those who have enough, but who receive alms under false pretenses. Woe to those who are able to help themselves, but want to take from others. For he who takes out of laziness shall be condemned. So there is a sense there where he says to be responsible. But sometimes that we get hung up on that so much, and we can make an excuse with it, is I don't want to give to someone who's unworthy or undeserving of it. Again, I don't have all those answers, but this is what Jesus taught and what he said. And again, it's in the context of overcoming evil with good. And so the man who asks may be evil, but what will my response be? Will I show him goodness, or what will my response be? And here's a story from Oswald Chambers. Oswald was used to the criticism of his family and friends, particularly in the area of money. He believed that Jesus' words, "give to everyone who asks," meant that. One evening, walking back to his lodgings after conducting a service, he was accosted by a drunken man asking for money. Chambers listened intently to the man's story, and then he told him, "Man, I believe your story is all lies, but my master tells me to give to everyone that asks, so here's my last shilling." After putting the coin into the man's hand, Chambers noticed that it was not a shilling, but a half a crown worth 2.5 times more. But it didn't matter. "There you are," he told the man. "The Lord bless you." When Oswald's hostess heard this story, she chided him for being foolish. And he said, "I believe beggars are sent to test our faith. My duty is plain, to obey the command of God and to give to everyone that asks. What the recipient may do with is not my concern." As the woman shook her head in disbelief, Oswald added with a twinkle, "Besides, the Lord always gives me double for all I give away." The next morning, Chambers received a letter enclosing a gift from a person who was bedridden and could not come to hear him preach. The gift was 3 times what he had given to the drunken man the night before. Give to him that asks. That's a challenge. So we're sharing this today to encourage vision in our hearts. Vision of the power of God to overcome evil and darkness. And as we conclude this study this morning, I just want to ask us again, what would it look like in my life if I lived by these principles? We can't do it without God's grace and without faith in living God, that He will provide and take care of us. We can't do it without that. But what would this look like in our homes, this kind of a spirit, and in our congregation, if we live this way, in our community? I know it's a challenge. It's a high standard. But it is the way Christ lived, and it is the way He's calling us to walk, by His grace and power and wisdom. We overcome evil not by returning evil, not by man's intellect or carnal fleshly powers or wisdom, but we overcome evil by returning good. That's what the Master said, and that's what He teaches us in His Word. That's his example. It's not mine, sadly. My example is not as clear as His. And I want God to continue to change that in my heart and life. But I was thinking of this, and I asked the question earlier, what is my capacity to love? Do I have the capacity to love others? Do I come up short in the grace of God when others take advantage of me or hurt me? And so that they're showing me a need in my own life. And I had to think of what hinders this capacity in my life. What hinders my capacity to love other people, even when they do me wrong? Well, that capacity is hindered by selfishness. I think it's hindered by pride. We mentioned these. I'm too big, or I think too much of myself. There's a lot of other things we could put in there. But my capacity to be filled with the love of God and to have this love of God flowing out through my relationships is hindered by those things. And we should be asking and thinking about, how can I grow and expand my capacity to love others? How can I grow in that? You pray about that. Think about that. E. Stanley Jones said, "It is easier to act my way into right thinking than it is to think my way into right acting." He's saying, just be obedient. Let's commit to, we probably won't get it all right, but let's commit to being obedient to the Word of God, being obedient to what the Master taught us and responding making that choice in our heart that we'll respond in obedience and trust Him to give the grace. My heart is that we could cultivate right choices that are in obedience to what Jesus taught us and showed us. We will need God's grace, His power to live out these truths. But my burden is that we would, at least in this little way this morning or today, we would get a glimpse of the power, the potential, and the beauty of these principles. This will proclaim how bright and fair the precepts of the gospel are. It's very beautiful, very powerful, but it's not easy. Lord, help us and give us grace. Again, no heart of condemnation here. Just encourage us. Let's take an honest look at this in our own heart in response to this teaching. Let's ask God to enlarge our capacity to love others and to love one another. Righteousness that exceeds overcomes evil with good. The righteousness that is the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is a righteousness that overcomes evil with good. So God bless you. We'd like to share that story tonight, and I appreciate your prayers.